Have you ever sat back and thought about how this world works? I mean, many who make up the top tier of society do so by sacrificing everyone else in their path. By stealing, by cheating, by kind of slithering their way to the top. Those in power seem to get away with the most atrocious crimes of selling government secrets, insider training, sexual exploits, secret assassinations, lying, cheating, stealing, and blackmail. So, if you're like me, you might be tempted to ask the question, where is God in all of that? It's an honest question. And many that are without God ask, and it's an important question for Christians to ask and answer. Why does God allow wicked politicians, actors, business tycoons, and athletes to prosper? Athletes who are, I mean, there are good athletes and there are also wicked athletes. Wicked athletes to prosper while faithful and godly people suffer. Kind of scrape by. Why aren't the most wealthy people in the world missionaries? And people working in nonprofits. Why does it seem like the wicked prosper while the righteous and innocent suffer? Our passage today is about that question. Why do the wicked prosper? Turn with me to Psalm 73 if you're not already there. When you get there, you'll find two introductory markers above it. You'll find the first one is, you'll see the words book 3. So this is the beginning of the third book of inside the Psalms. So the Psalms are comprised of 5 books to resemble the first 5 books of the Bible, to kind of parallel them. This is the third book, and it's the first psalm in the third book of the Psalms. It's the Psalm book 3 focuses on a lot of crisis, actually. So second marker you'll find is that it was written by a man named Asaph. Asaph. Now, what do we know about Asaph? Well, you'll find that the first 11 psalms in book 3 are written by the same man, Asaph, who was a Levitical priest. He was appointed by David to be the chief musician of God's people. And after David's death, Asaph served under Solomon eventually helped to dedicate the temple. So with the musical celebrations at the dedication. So he's very involved in worship at the temple. Now, before we dig too deeply into chapter 73, I want to kind of give us a couple tools in our belts as we walk through the text together, and then we will read it together. I want us to peek back at the beginning of chapter 72. Just peek at the first couple verses of 72. It says, "Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice." So the request of chapter 72 is for the king to rule with justice and righteousness, equity. The request of chapter 72 is answered in chapter 73, but not before we go through some messy things. All right. Peek down at the first verses of chapter 73. If you compare the first 3 verses with the last 2 verses, you're going to find several similarities. In fact, you'll notice that they form the bookends of the psalm and kind of lay out the tension of the whole psalm. So if you read, which we'll read it in just a second, you'll find in verse 2 and in verse 28, "But as for me," in reference to the statements that he has just made. So they form the beginning and end. And so this is the structure of the passage. Verses 1 through 3, the contrast of the wicked and God's people, and it matches the contrast of the wicked and God's person in 27 through 28. And then the present prosperity of the wicked in verses 4 through 12, And it matches with the future prosperity of the faithful in 23 through 26. So then you have the present affliction of the faithful in 13 through 15, and that matches the future affliction of the wicked in 18 through 22. And right in the middle, you find a transition point. It's the end of the problem in verses 16 through 17. So you guys are familiar with this. This is a chiasm. Like, so it kind of builds up to the middle, and then it works itself out at the end of that. That's the structure of our passage. So now that we have a few of the tools in our baggage, let's let's read through the passage together. Follow along with me as I read, beginning in verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they had no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongues strut around the earth, throughout the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. They say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Look, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. Truly in vain have I kept my heart clean, washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant, like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. The main idea of our passage is this: when considering the prosperity of the wicked and the affliction of the faithful, draw near to God, who rules justly over the wicked and the faithful. And the exhortation is this: draw near to God, who is the perfect and righteous judge. All right, so let's walk through the passage together. Let's just dive right into verse 1. Look at verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Well, Asaph begins this psalm by making a very important statement. God is good to Israel. Pleasant to Israel is the real word. And then he clarifies the statement. He's good to Israel, but specifically to the pure in heart. Not just Israel, specifically the pure in heart. This is the idea of someone who is blameless, innocent, and has pure motives. Someone faithfully serving God. But notice Asaph is talking about Israel as if they are kind of over there. Israel, over there. Third person. It's almost as if he's not really including himself in this group of people right now. He mentions himself in verse 2, though. Look at verse 2. But as for me, so God's people, God's good over there, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled and my steps had nearly slipped. Asaph is saying, I almost fell off the cart of the truth I just stated. But as for me, my mind and my heart doubted as if God really is good to his people, to the pure in heart. What brought Asaph to the place where his feet are slipping and stumbling, kind of walking through a path and he's just tripping over it and almost slipping, like walking in a shale field? Well, look at verse 3. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. When Asaph stepped back and just observed, watched, his heart became envious, actually, of the arrogant because of the prosperity of the wicked. Now, when you see that word prosperity, it's a familiar word to many of us. Like if you were to greet someone in a traditional Jewish greeting, how would you greet them? Well, part of it would be shalom. Shalom. Well, that's the word here. It's the word shalom, which is part of a traditional greeting, Jewish greeting, shalom aleichem. It's most basically referred to now as peace. So peace be on you is essentially what that means. But it's it's much more than just peace. It's wholeness, no fractures. It's flourishing. And just who is experiencing this flourishing? Is it God's people? No. It's the wicked. The wicked are experiencing shalom. And that's the problem. Asaph is stuck between verse 1 and verse 3. God is good to his people. The wicked are prospering. And he's stuck in the middle. I'm going to fall off this cart. My feet are slipping. I'm going to stumble. What? He's stuck between verses 1 and 3. If the innocent are suffering and the wicked are prospering, then is God truly just? Has the judge of all the earth been paid off by the wicked? There's so much more that he's about to explain. Can find it beginning in verse 4. Asaph begins to drill down on what he means by the wicked prospering in verses 4 through 12 in the second section. Look at verse 4. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. No pangs is literally no fetters in death. They go to the grave without any sense of justice, higher justice. And really they rest in peace, it seems. He keeps going. Their bodies are fat and sleek. To be fat at this time was to be healthy and wealthy. So to be scrawny was to be sickly, weak, and poor. It meant that you couldn't afford a healthy diet. And you were always out in the field kind of scrounging for food. So this is the wicked are healthy and sleek, fashionable. They don't have any problems health-wise, it seems. Verse 5, they don't suffer trouble or affliction like the rest of mankind. So there's two sides of the coin he's talking about here. On one side, they live in the lap of luxury. And on the other side, they don't have any problems, no troubles. Notice the way Asaph paints a picture of them in the next couple verses. If you look, he mentions body parts and what they're wearing. He speaks of their adornments and a necklace and clothing in verse 6. He speaks of their eyes and their heart in verse 7 and their mouth and tongues in verse 9. It's a very specific description. It's like if I was to describe Daniel back there, the beard, the flip-flops, the shorts, the collared shirt, He's describing the wicked, and he's giving very specific descriptions. Look at verse 6. The picture in verse 6 here is of, well, let me just read it. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. The picture is of a lavish and flashy, adornments for all to see. Hey, look at this. This necklace, it's actually majestic is one of the translations for it. It's this beautiful necklace. It's pride that adorns them. They are just lavishly dressed in pride. And what else? So he says, therefore, in verse 6, because they don't suffer troubles and they're prosper in all they do, they endure themselves with pride and then boldly dress themselves with acts of violence. The implication is that they are boldly preying on the innocent, the poor, those in need. If someone gets in their way, they kill them. But he keeps lathering on the prosperity of the wicked, layer after layer after layer after layer, as he sits back and looks. Look at verse 7. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Now, their eyes swell out through fatness. It's a Hebrew idiom. It's kind of hard to understand, but the idea is someone's been so gluttonously filled that their eyes are almost pinching apart with their gluttony. And they kind of like look through their fattened faces. They're so fattened by lavish, wicked debauchery that it's causing them to squint as they look through their eyes. Now, what a vivid description we have here in these verses. They're experiencing flourishing, shalom, wholeness, prosperity. Why has God let this happen? It's clear in Scripture that God is avidly, ferociously, and unwaveringly against this type of person. In fact, in Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19, he states this. Listen to how the writer of the Proverbs says this in verses 6 through 19. It matches very closely. The Lord hates six things. In fact, seven things are detestable to him. Arrogant eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that plots wicked schemes, feet eager to run to evil, a lying witness who gives out false testimony, and one who stirs up trouble against other people, other brothers. That matches very closely with this. This is a type of person that God hates, and they're experiencing prosperity. The description of Psalm 73 also fits very closely with the arrogance of the wicked people at the Tower of Babel. The people who tried to build a tower that would invade heaven and claim God's throne, setting their mouth against the heavens. That's the tension Asaph is feeling. Where is God in all this injustice? It feels as if Babel just continues to build its bombastic towers on top of God's suffering people. As Asaph observes all this going on, he looks over and sees how God's people are responding to this injustice. How would you feel? How would you respond? Well, if you pause and think, how do you respond to this injustice? Look at verses 10 through 11. Therefore, so because of what he just said, therefore his people, God's people, turn back to them. They're following these wicked people and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High God? Because God's people mistake God's silence, for his indifference. They follow the wicked shepherds, asking, does God even know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? If this is happening, God really must not know everything, or he must be not a just God. He's not answering our request from chapter 72. He can't see everything, or he just isn't a just God. Friend, this is a very real and raw spot that many of us deal with in our daily lives and in our culture, actually. A few years back, I spoke with a woman who had suffered in some sexual trauma as a young lady. I sat across from her as she asked the question, where was God in that traumatic event? If she was a faithful Christian lady, how could God let her suffer such a traumatic event? If God is good, why? Does God even know? Look at verse 12. Look, he says, behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease. They increase in riches. It's like a summary statement. They take it easy. They're growing while God's faithful people suffer. Look at verse 13. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. These are statements he's making here as he transitions into the next section. There's a bit of a focus, a focused shift here. Asaph has just shifted from the prosperity of the wicked, and now he's going to focus on the affliction of the righteous or the faithful. So he just switched. Asaph is comparing the affliction of his own life and the faithful purity with the prosperity of the wicked. Look at how he starts verse 13. All in vain have I kept my heart clean. It's actually the same word that starts out the psalm, verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel. He's using that same word here in verse 13. Truly, in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. Asaph is asking, have I been faithful to God in vain? Really, for no reason? Nothing? Is there no purpose? So a clean heart and washed hands are descriptions of faithful worship to Yahweh as he is serving in the priesthood, serving at the tabernacle at the time, potentially at the temple if this is written during Solomon's time. Have I been faithful to God for nothing? What's the benefit to me for being faithful? Look how Asaph has been rewarded in verse 14. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. God, the morning only brings more afflictions, more rebukes, more suffering, more trauma. These words seem to be opposite of the comforting words of Lamentations 3:23. Lamentations 3:22 and 23 says this, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. It's as if the psalmist is saying, hey, I'm not experiencing your mercies new every morning. I'm simply experiencing more affliction, more strickenness, more suffering. Why is it that the righteous suffer miscarriages while the wicked seem to experience flourishing when they get an abortion? Why is it that I suffer this chronic disease as a faithful Christian when wicked coworkers I know don't seem to have any problems, just flourish in their health? Why is it that God's people throughout history have suffered enslavement, martyrdom, and persecution while Nero lavishly throws parties adorned with the bodies of martyred Christians? God, where are you? Where are you when the innocent people are enslaved and beaten to death while empires are built on their backs and on their graves? God, where are you when it seems like sexual predators get away with it? God, where are you? Do you even see? Do you even know? Friend, you may be sitting right next to Asaph in these chairs and asking these questions. And he realizes the weightiness of where these questions lead in verses 15 through 16. Look at what he says. If I had said, I will speak thus. In other words, everything I just talked about. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. He understands the weightiness of these questions because it says, these questions are weary and will lead him to abandon God and his people. He'll walk away from the faith. That's the crisis moment he's at. Asaph is being raw and real. Until. Look at the first word of verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Until he walked into the sanctuary of God. This is a reference to the temple in Jerusalem or the tabernacle, depending on when it was written. Literally, the place of God's holiness. That's the literal translation for this word, the sanctuary. The holy place of God. This is where the holy presence of the Almighty, all-seeing, all-knowing, all-powerful God dwelt most thickly with his people. When Asaph encounters the holiness of God, it stops him in his tracks and it changes his mouth and his perspective. Because from here on out, he's going to talk to God and there's going to be a massive transition in his thinking. So, why does the holiness of God's presence stop him in his tracks? Well, look at the end of verse 17, as I already read. Then I discerned their end. This is kind of like the aha moment of the whole chapter. Aha! When I walked into the place where God dwells with his people, I remember that God is truly a righteous and holy God, especially as I look at that altar where justice and righteousness are meted out on a lamb. He will not let the wicked go unpunished. He will not let the oppressors of the innocent escape the justice of his all-seeing eye. Judgment is coming someday. God's justice, asked for in Psalm 72, is a comfort to the oppressed. Before we go any further, I want to notice something. Up until this point, Asaph hasn't spoken directly to God. I mean, you have this quotation in verse 11 by other people, God's people, how can God know? But up until this point, he actually hasn't talked to God in person. When Asaph enters the presence of God, he begins speaking directly to him as if he's standing right in front of Yahweh. Prayer. When Asaph encounters the holy, righteous presence of God, it all makes sense. God really is righteous and just and holy. He will not let the wicked go unpunished. Though they may seem to prosper today, a day of retribution is coming for the wicked. Just look at that altar. Look at verse 18. You set them in slippery places. There's not a place. Well, let me just read the whole verse. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. I'll read the next couple verses. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you arouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. You set them in slippery places. There's not a place, not a single place, anywhere for them to grab onto for stability, like falling into a deep cavern with nothing to grab for stability. You cannot hold on to anything. They fall into utter and complete ruin. He speaks of the quickness and swiftness of God's judgment in verse 19. In a moment, boom, suddenly, instantly, without warning, being swept into utter destruction, swept away by utter terror. Like being in a sinking pit of sand with nothing to grip. Nothing to hold on to. Falling, falling, falling into the pit of God's wrath for all of eternity. Look at verse 20. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Ever had a vivid bad dream? I've had dreams where I've opened my eyes in the middle of the night and thought I saw someone looking at me, like the silhouette of someone. It's like startling. And I kind of rub my eyes. Oh, it's just my closet. There's nothing there. Actually, she's not in here, but she wouldn't mind me sharing. Last night, my wife had she has these like night terrors where she like gets up and all of a sudden I hear, no. Hey, do you see that spider? There's a spider falling on your head, Aaron. I'm like, what? There's no spider anywhere. And then like 10 seconds later, after a brief argument about the fact that that's a real spider, can't you see it? She kind of lays her head back down, like, it's not a real spider. That's kind of the idea of what's happening in verse 20. In verse 20, Asaph is pointing out that on the day of judgment, the wicked will be so insignificant that they will be like a phantom dream that disappears when someone opens their eyes. Boing. Oh, they're just not there. They vanished. Phantoms of the night, not real. When God's holy presence turns his fears into phantoms, he realizes the errors of his way in verses 21 and 22, and basically says in verses 21 and through 22, the type of thinking that I had at the beginning of this psalm, once I entered the presence of God, it's totally illogical. It's like a beast. And it's not the idea of like a growling beast, roar, but more like a lumbering ox. It's unintelligent cow. It's not logical or true. This is what happens when we walk by sight and not by faith. Our fears become gripping and they chain us down. But God calls us to look at him and his character, to dwell in his presence. To walk by faith and not by sight. Walk in light of God's word. Well, then he transitions from the affliction of the wicked to the prosperity of the righteous in verse 23. Look at verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. Continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. The wording of verse 23 goes something like this. But I am continually with you. It's emphatic. Dwelling in the presence of God at all times and in all places and in all circumstances. Sitting in the sanctuary of God. Dwelling with God. What a comfort and stabilizing force is the holy presence of our God to his people. It fortifies us. It's comforting. God's presence, you hold my right hand. It's not simply the picture of a daddy holding his son's hand, although that is a bit of a picture. But it's more the picture of strength being held by God. The right hand was a symbolic picture of strength. The typical warrior fought with his right hand. And so the picture is of Asaph relying on God to provide strength, to strengthen his weary heart, to guide him with his counsel. And don't miss the end of verse 24. Afterward, you will receive me to glory. Asaph is contrasting the destructive end of the wicked and the glorious end of the righteous. It's two different ends. Asaph wants us to know, though the journey may be long and full of troubles, God will sustain him on his journey home, his journey to glory, his journey to the new and better Eden, where God dwells forever with all his people. All tears are wiped away. There are no more afflictions, no more sorrows. That's the focus of his heart, is the presence of God with his people. Whom have I in heaven but you, in verse 25. There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. It is as if all people, the wicked and the righteous, fade off into oblivion. And all that is left standing before Asaph is God in all his majestic glory. God, there is none that I desire but you. All the trappings of the wicked, the flourishing that they've experienced doesn't compare to my relationship with you. There is none that I desire but you. Though all the riches and wealth and power and notoriety were offered to me, they would pale in comparison to your all-satisfying presence. Though my strength, my body, and my heart stops beating, my body fails and my heart stops beating, God is my strength and my portion, my inheritance. Actually, is that word portion, my forever inheritance. Notice, I want you to notice that he doesn't say heaven is my forever inheritance. What's his forever portion? Excuse me, I asked that incorrectly. Who is his forever portion? It's God. God is his portion. Friend, the most wonderful part of heaven is not the streets of gold, as I've said before, the grandeur of the buildings, the size of the beautiful pearly gates, or the dazzling brightness of angels. The most beautiful part of heaven is the all-captivating, peerless beauty of our awesome God. In light of all the wicked prospering, the righteous seeming to suffer, all of it is brushed aside as Asaph enjoys the sheer beauty of God's presence. What a contrast to the trappings of the wicked that are dangled in front of Asaph's eyes at the beginning of the chapter. God's glory, his kavod, his eternal, unchanging glory is our end. We aren't slipping or stumbling. We're forever solidly held by God. God's glory is our end. Asaph concludes his psalm by returning to the contrast he began with at the beginning of the psalm and summarizes his musings, basically matching the beginning. But this time it's flipped. So he starts with himself starts with Israel, God being good to Israel at the beginning, and then himself, and then at the end, the evil. This time it's kind of flipped here. You, verse 27, for behold, those who are far from you perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you, but for me it is good to be near God. Good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. But as for me, the same words from verse 2, as for me, it is good for me to be near God. Remember, the beginning, it was talking about God's people over there. This time it's me right here with God. This time he's not speaking about God as if he's over there, nor is he speaking about God's people as if they're not, as he's not one of them. He's speaking about God's presence being near him. It is good for him to draw near to God, to be close to God. And just like we talked about 2 weeks ago, God is his place of refuge, his place of safety in the affliction of the wicked, in the affliction of the wicked. Why is he there? So that he may tell all of all God's wonderful works. Worship. Look at what God's done for the righteous. Look at what God has done to the wicked. So as we wrap up our time together this morning in Psalm 73, I want to give us a few take-home truths that can be drawn directly from Psalm 73. First, don't make the prosperity of this life, don't mistake the prosperity of this life for God's approval or blessings. Don't mistake the prosperity of this life for God's approval or blessings. There are many charlatans in this world posing as preachers who would shrink the eternal blessings of God down to trinkets and treasures in this life. Remember, the monetary blessings of this life can become, that doesn't mean they are, but they can become the shackles that capture our hearts and drag us all the way to hell. Just think of the rich young ruler. His riches held him back from following Jesus. So whenever you hear a preacher say, God will bless you if you give another dollar, or God will bless you if you do something for him, consider the lives of the apostles who gave it all and suffered nothing but torture and death for the cause of Christ. Consider the faithful Christians in third world countries who scrounge for daily meals. Is God withholding the blessings of heaven because they're only giving two mites, like the widow? God's eternal blessings for the Christian are so much more vast than the trinkets of this world. As Ephesians 1-3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. So when you look at someone who seems to be blessed in this world with worldly goods, don't mistake the prosperity of this life for God's approval or his blessings. Second, the eternal justice of God should shape the way you live and think. The two people described in Psalm 73 live very different lives when considering the justice of God. The wicked live as if God does not exist. He doesn't know. God cannot see. He's blind. They ignore the eternal justice of the Almighty God. Friend, justice is not a comfort to those who reject God. It's scary. It's terrifying. And ignoring the justice of God is like walking into a lion's cage and ignoring the presence of the lion. It doesn't matter how much you ignore that lion, how much you don't believe it's there, how much you try to reason away the smell of freshly eaten meat, how much you ignore the claw marks on the ground and on the wall, the lion still exists. No matter how much we choose to ignore the justice of the Almighty God, one day we will stand completely exposed before the great throne of God, and be judged for all that we have done and said and thought. Everything. The end of the wicked will be the suffering of eternal wrath of God forever. Let me say, I think I'll be okay in the end. I don't know that the word wicked really resembles me. I'm not killing anyone or anything like that. I'm a pretty good person. I don't lie that much. I don't steal. I'm faithful to my spouse. I think I'll be okay. The problem is that you're relying on your own righteous deeds to prop you up against a holy, righteous God. Are you willing to gamble your eternal security, your eternal destination, your eternal end on something so whimsical as your own righteousness? You see, God does not judge on the bell curve. He doesn't judge humanity based on how you did in comparison to the rest of the class. He judges exclusively on his own righteousness and holiness. Romans says that we all belong in the first category. Wicked. Sinful people. God judges exclusively on his own righteousness and holiness. Romans says there's not one righteous, not even one, other than Jesus. God says in the book of Isaiah that even our righteous deeds are like stinky, bloody, filthy rags. Paying for heaven with your own righteousness is like trying to pay your mortgage with Monopoly money. It's the wrong currency. It's fake. You need God's righteousness in order to end your debt. That your debt would be eternally paid. And that's why Jesus came. Jesus' name, God with us. God dwelling with his people. So he came to make the wicked righteous. God says in 2 Corinthians 5 that Jesus came to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So because the justice of God's wrath fell on Jesus, who was completely innocent and just, since Jesus took the wrath we deserve, now all who are in him are declared as righteous as he is. What a scandalous thought. The wicked made righteous. Those who turn from their sins and trust entirely in Jesus' atoning work on the cross are changed from the status of wicked at the beginning of the chapter to the status of righteous, dwelling with God forever. It's the great exchange. You get his righteousness and he takes your sin. If you're a Christian, this is great. This is a lot of hope. But if you're not a Christian, I urge you to live your life with the end in view. God's justice is coming. Christian, though, if this is your hope, live in light of the glorious end to come. When you read through the headlines and see wicked rulers being elected, liars reigning, and wicked prospering, let your heart draw near to God, just like Asaph. Draw near to God and be reminded of God's justice, the justice that fell on Jesus. If you have suffered the trauma of abuse and justice, and justice has never been served, I'd encourage you to pursue it. But remember, even if justice on this earth never happens, God's justice will. It's coming. And it's actually an encouragement to his people as you read Revelation 6, verse 10. His people cry out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth?" Friends, a day is coming when the wicked will be judged, when the wick on the candle of God's mercy will burn out, and the explosive wrath of God will burn hot forever on those who have not found refuge in Christ. But for now, rest in the eternal justice of God. Christian, remember, this world is not our final destination. We're simply refugees here on our journey to the eternal glory of God. Don't let your heart be discouraged or disheartened, though the political world may create a bonfire in our society in the next couple days, next couple months. Remember, no votes can dethrone the Almighty King of Heaven nor dislodge your eternal inheritance. When you see the prosperity of the wicked, remind your heart of the coming presence of God's justice. Jesus took the full penalty of God's justice for you. Therefore, live as if this world is not your final destination. Draw near to God. Let's pray.